Good morning. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7. Let's continue our class. We're talking about challenges as we grow. And last week we talked about this. In our new building, let's continue to focus on Christ. We talked about closeness, brotherly love, and then here's what we're going to start out with today. Let's avoid cliques that discourage or do harm. Okay, so first of all, let's try to define what are we even talking about? What is a clique? Because the word clique is not in the Bible, so we can't turn to a verse and read it. We can't look at a Bible dictionary and define clique. So let's just start with some feedback. What would you say? What do we mean typically when we say clique? If we just say group, that's a little too vague, right? It's not wrong to be in a group. It's not necessarily discouraging to be in a group. What do we mean usually when we're talking about cliques? Wyatt?
To the neglect of being with other people in different groups.
Okay. All right. So we're kind of, there's something negative there that we're neglecting or shunning or something like that. Okay. What else? How else would you describe a clique?
Exclusivity.
Yeah. So there's that again. That maybe there's pride. Maybe there's something going on where it's like we don't want to associate with you. There's something going on like that. Okay. Anything else you would add? Okay, yeah, you're with like-minded people, people you feel comfortable with, plus that element of maybe pride, maybe exclusivity, whatever it is. Maybe kind of thinking through this helps us realize it's kind of hard to define, and one of the points we're going to make in a minute is just having friends is not wrong, just having a group is not wrong, a group of people that you're closer to than other people, like your family maybe, or a local church. Some people would say, well, the local church is a clique. So we've got to try to define it in a way that we're not condemning something that God says is good and right. So let's keep thinking about that as we go through this. What are we even talking about? Again, because the word clique is not in the Bible. But if you have a group of people that are very close and who tend to not associate with others, as Corey said, there's some exclusivity going on. Maybe give off a vibe, others are not welcome, something along those lines. That's usually the sort of thing we're talking about when we say click. So let's talk about some Bible principles that are relevant to that. Look in Matthew 7 and verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. That's a very practical way for us to think about lots of stuff, just how we treat other people in general, and probably it will help us in this. How would I feel if I was being treated this way? If I was left out, if I was feeling like a second-rate member of this church or something like that. Now, again, we naturally are going to have more in common with some people than others. That's just the way it is, and we'll have things to talk about. So college students will naturally have more to talk about with college students as far as, did you get rained on campus today too? And, you know, did you register for class? You know, just all the college-y stuff. And young parents, you want to go to story time at the library on Tuesday? You know, you just have more to talk about with people that are in your stage of life or things like that. And that's not necessarily wrong. I mean, that's just reality. We just have more in common with people. And naturally, we might gravitate to those folks and that sort of thing. But we don't want to do that in any way that's going to cause somebody to feel bad or feel like, well, I don't love everybody else because I'm going to story time with you and your family on Tuesday or something like that. I don't want to give off an air of pride or I don't like anybody else besides my group or anything like that. Look in Matthew 22. Of course, the great guiding principle we have in this, the second greatest command, Matthew 22:39, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, that's kind of just like Matthew 7:12 is a way of applying Matthew 22:39. Here we have this guiding principle. As myself, as I would want to treat and love myself, that's how I should deal with my neighbor and certainly my brethren. Look in Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 gives us the record of the Good Samaritan, Jesus using this as a teaching point on how to love, how to treat other people. We'll drop down to verse 36, Luke 10:36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So here's Jesus illustrating neighborly love. The lawyer had asked him, you know, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus replies with this story of the Good Samaritan. Notice three things from that. First of all, it's a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans did not get along. They were biased and prejudiced against each other. So the Samaritan ends up being the hero in the story. So that's one thing. Jesus is saying, look, here this neighborly love extends beyond or through or is above these prejudices or differences we have with other people. So that's one thing that gives us some depth in that story. Secondly, love expresses itself in action. And you see the guy doing something for this man and helping him out. And then at the end of verse 37, Jesus says, go and do the same. So love takes action. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. And then thirdly, instead of trying to limit who I am supposed to love, like the lawyer's trying to do, Jesus flips it around and says, who's the one who proved to be a neighbor? So the lawyer is trying to justify himself, verse 29, who is my neighbor? Which seems to be like, well, okay, let's limit the scope of this. Who do I need to love like this? And Jesus just turns it back around on him. Just go out and be a neighbor to other people. So there's some things to think about. Let's read James chapter 2. I'm going to open it up for discussion, but just want to get some verses under our belt here, some Bible principles to help us as we think about this. James chapter 2, here's what love looks like in a local church setting, or maybe we should say lack of love. James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Okay, so that helps us understand, look, this is the wrong attitude, this is the wrong motive, and it's illustrated here in a kind of a very specific way. Here's this evil motive I have in treating one person better than another because of their wealth status. You see in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So again, the word clique is not there, but it's the word partiality is, the sin of partiality. We certainly don't want to be guilty of that. I like, by the way, how verse 8 calls it the royal law, or the law of the king, my footnote says. So the law of loving your neighbor was from the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18 is its origin, and then Jesus endorses it. I assume that's why it's called the royal law, or the law of the king here in James 2:8, that this is the law of King Jesus. You got to love your neighbor as yourself, and he's making application in this particular situation here. So again, word clique is not there, but partiality is related to that at least. How do you eliminate the problem of partiality? Well, this passage is saying you got to do the opposite of partiality. You got to fulfill the royal law. You got to love your neighbor as yourself. So that should be the foundation of my behavior toward all others. Okay, let me pause there. Do you have any thoughts about any of this so far? How do we avoid this? As Benchley grows bigger, we mentioned last week that, you know, you just can't have a five-minute conversation with every single person at every single service. It's just mathematically impossible. So how do we deal with that? How do we don't want to start feeling like we're being partial. We only love parts of the congregation, that sort of thing. Any comments, any questions, anything you want to add to the discussion before we read some more? Kaylin?
Jesus is the perfect example of this. He had his group of 12, but even within that group of 12, he had, you know, John the Apostle he loved, and he took certain people with him to the Transfiguration. So it's not like extreme inclusivity, include all the time or something like that. But okay. He had his group, and he had those people, but he also clearly made the effort and got out there and visited with other people and did what his mission was. He did his Father's work. And so yeah. I think practically, it's about planning, like planning time for your loved ones and your close friends, but also making sure to plan time to get out there and go to the other people as well and do your Father's work, not just have your fun with your clique or your group.
Okay.
All right. Good. And it's almost like you looked at my notes, because we're going to talk about that next. Just being part of a group is not simple, and the apostles are one of the examples I'm going to use. Angel?
I think, too, it talks about the sin of partiality. We see that with the Pharisees. you know, where they didn't, they thought that they were better than everybody else,
right.
And used certain things of their character or personality to look down at others. And that's something that, you know, you don't want to be guilty of either.
Yeah.
With the sin of partiality is to sit there, because they were so hesitant about, you know, they always thought of themselves as children of Abraham, but yet they didn't do the things that of their father were.
Yeah, yeah.
And pride is just going to be bad, however it manifests itself, as a clique or whatever. But that's certainly something that would make being part of a group wrong, is this elevation of pride in my heart, like the Pharisees, great example there. Sir?
And thinking about what you're saying here now, also, if we're not going around with other people, we're not letting our light shine. The flip side of that, we're just keeping it to ourselves. And we're supposed to, best we can, try to influence others for the good.
Okay.
And we're not going to be able to do that.
Okay.
Not associating.
Add on what I'm thinking, what the way Ed's commenting, the way I've seen it before, sometimes when we lack self-confidence and we don't feel like we belong, we create cliques in our own mind that aren't there. Because there's going to be groups that hang out because they have more in common because their kids are all the same age, or because they're doing this or that, right? Like you said. And so we create this, well, they do this all the time, and they do that, and I'm not involved in that, and they don't want to be with me. And that's not really there, right? And so if we don't have that confidence in ourselves, that willingness to put ourselves out there, to have other people into our homes, to do the inviting as well, then we create something that's not bad. Or, you know, we create this mentality of nobody wants to be with me, and nobody wants to be with my group, and nobody wants to be with my family, and that's not there, right? And so it's that confidence in the Lord, and that confidence that, or confidence that I need to be part of the group and working and doing something too, and being part of it. And so I've seen that side too.
That's a great point.
Yeah, it's kind of like, it reminds me of Jesus in Luke 10, where he flips it around on the guy, on the lawyer, who's trying to limit the scope. We might say the same thing. Well, nobody invited me. We could flip around. Well, who have you invited? You know, it's a two-way street. So look at it. What can I be doing to love my neighbor, love my brethren? Okay, good point. Tim?
Tags in with that as well, but I've got to remember there's two sides of this. And if both sides show consideration, I think it would help a lot. On the one side, you may be the one that people are looking at thinking that it's a clique. Maybe they're not considering these are their friends, these, and all the things that they've been talking about. But the other side of that is the mindfulness of, yeah, I'm having fun with my friends, my group, whatever you want to call it. But if you're lacking the consideration of what do these other people need? And I would say, especially with the young people, college people, the ones coming in the fall, who don't know anybody, and they need somebody to reach out to them. But it's not just exclusive for the younger people. The older people need people to go and approach them and consider, what does this person need? Maybe they haven't had anybody say hi to them all week. But if we're both considering on both sides of that as we continue on and think and keep that in mind as we go through this, that's a big part. Stop thinking about myself so much, just think about others.
Yeah,
that's great. And this is one of those things. You're talking about loving the brethren. Just let's limit it. Love your neighbor, you know, the whole world. But even just love your brethren, and even more, the members of Benchley. You'll never finish that job. It, you know, there's always somebody else you could call, check on, encourage, whatever. It's just an endless. So someone can accuse us, well, you didn't do this. That's right. There's always more that each of us could have done. But I'm doing what I can, and we need to be diligent. And I like what you mentioned about age different, you know, older folks checking on college kids too. It's not just college kids. Y'all stick together. And, you know, at Benchley and in any college town, there's always going to be a percentage of the congregation who are college students. And we don't want to, like, separate them off. Y'all just do your own thing, and we'll be the, I don't know, what a good name for the rest of us would be, the long timers or whatever. We don't want that. We just want to be brethren together, brothers and sisters in Christ. Brent?
You know, as Tim was saying that, it made me also think, and if we're worried about a group that we're not a part of, we're probably not looking for someone who feels insecure. You know, we're focusing on what we want rather than what we can do for others. There's probably folks in the congregation that are very insecure, don't feel comfortable. We could reach out to them and be their friend.
Sure, yeah.
I read a book a long time ago about How to Make a First Impression. It was like a psychologist, somebody wrote this, and they'd done all these studies. And one of the things, when you said that, it kind of reminded me of it. It was talking about how people that are shy, and they just think they're being shy, and some they accidentally come off as, like, aloof or cool or rude, and that's not at all what they intend. You know, the kindest person in the world, they're just not the person to reach out first. And so those kind of misunderstandings, we just got to be loving, be understanding. People sometimes come off the wrong way. They do not intend to come off that way. And by the way, the opposite. Somebody who's the opposite of shy might come off as so bubbly and brash, and, you know, you're just like, okay, that's enough of that, you know. And we just got to just be tolerant, loving of each other. Look in Romans chapter 12. Daniel, go ahead while we're turning to Romans 12.
I was going to say, a good way to start improving this situation that happens everywhere. It happens just, I wouldn't say naturally, it happens. You start bunching up into groups of people. But the way to start avoiding that is teaching your kids to find people that need people. One of the things that we always tell our kids at the beginning of every school year is find somebody who needs a friend and be their friend. And that's the case in the church, in our congregation. Just because they have a friend group that maybe they're having a sleepover or something like that doesn't mean that that's the only people that you can invite. Look for somebody else to invite. Cliques are not bad if everybody's in them. You know, if everybody is feels like they're a part of it, then we don't have the situation. So start with your kids and tell them to find somebody to include. Don't find people to exclude.
Okay. That's a good way to look at it. Again, like we were
saying earlier, just flip it back around. You go on the offensive and try to make it happen. Good point. Romans chapter 12, good practical instructions in this chapter. Look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Scott prayed for that earlier, outdoing one another in honor. In verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, and so forth. Great verses here, and lots we could read from. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, all those passages about kindness and forgiveness and tolerance and removing the malice and the anger and the slander and all that stuff as we become new people. That's what children of God are. That's what we're becoming, is kind people. We're doing good deeds, and we're patting people on the back, and we're doing favors, and even just small gestures and small sacrifices. That's who we are and are supposed to be. So we never want to find ourselves looking down on others, being cruel, being mean, letting pride develop in our hearts. Whether I'm in a clique that does that or I'm just doing those things myself, obviously those things are just wrong. Children of God love their neighbors as themselves, and they are kind. Let's look at this point. Just being part of a group is not simple. And this is going back to continue to try to define what we're even talking about. Look in Psalm 135, please. Psalm 135. And we've kind of already hit this point, but we don't want to go so far that we say, well, any group is wrong. If you're part of any group, that's wrong. Let's try to see it as God sees it and use God himself as an example. So Psalm 135 and verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. If you think about the fact that God used Israel, the nation of Israel, in a unique way among all the nations of the earth, here was his nation. He gave a law to them. He gave certain blessings to them. They had a certain job to do, and it was all unique to them. And so for about 1,500 years, here's, the law, I guess the starting back with Abraham, it's even longer than that, maybe 2,000 years, that God chose Abraham and his descendants for the special purpose of bringing the Savior to the world. So we need to be careful. Did God create a clique? Are we saying God did something wrong? He certainly created this nation. I don't know if the Old Testament nation of Israel would meet the definition of a clique, but I know God didn't do anything wrong. It was an exclusive group of people in the sense that, you know, they were unique among all the people and all the nations of the world. But we also know that when the Israelites started to develop pride, again, going back to the Pharisees and lots of others besides the Pharisees before that, and just looking down on Gentiles, you're not a worthy human being and all that sort of stuff, God was quick to correct that kind of pride and lack of love for your neighbors. God was always quick to punish, even in his own nation. And you remember, even back in Exodus, God was ready to wipe them out and start over with Moses. And so God was quick to put them back in their place. And then Caitlin brought up the apostles, another great example there. Jesus with his 12 that he used in a special way. Look in Mark chapter 3, please. Mark chapter 3. While Jesus is on earth, he's focusing, first of all, his preaching almost exclusively on the Jews. And then as far as his helpers go, he's sending the 12 out preaching. He told them not to go to the Gentiles, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10, 5, and 6. And then within the Jews, Jesus selects these 12. Look in Mark 3 and verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. You know, so how many disciples were there at that time in Mark 3? I don't know, hundreds, maybe thousands by that time. But he's making a small group. Here's these 12. Here's these apostles that would be with him more than anybody else and be a special thing. And then, like Caitlin said, even within that group, you've got three, Peter, James, and John, that on three occasions are said to do something alone with Jesus, like the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter and James and John are the ones that go off with him there. So there's nothing inherently wrong with being part of a group that is broken off from the rest of everybody. You have that here. So we don't want to, in our effort to try to determine what is a clique and what is wrong about this, we don't want to come up with a rule in our minds that would condemn Jesus. Obviously, Jesus never did anything wrong. And so if I come up with a rule like that, then it's a bad rule. I need to go back to the drawing board. Treating people differently, like God treated Israel differently than he treated other nations, or spending more time with certain people. Jesus spent more time with the apostles than he did with other people, does not necessarily mean I am failing to love all people as I should. There are just sometimes going to be some differences. And like I said in the opening comment, some people might accuse a local church. All of y'all, that's just one big clique over there. Y'all hang out all the time. You spend a bunch of time together. You have this, you know, you control your membership, 1 Corinthians 5, as far as who's a member and who's not. All those things, you might say, well, that defines a clique, but obviously membership in a local church is a good thing. We read about that a number of times in the Bible. And so I just need to remember to love everyone, be kind to everyone, church members or not. And a second point I was going to make with this, let's learn to appreciate other people and learn from our differences. Look in Acts chapter 11, please. Acts chapter 11. Any comments as we're turning over there, Acts 11? Okay, just to make a point here from the church in Antioch. This is when it's getting started, Acts 11. You know, the greatest thing that unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ is our common faith. And we're all going to have differences with each other, which are in different stages of life, and all that is true. But the greatest thing is what binds us together in Christ. And that's what you have in Antioch, and they made it work. Look in verse 19. Acts 11, 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. Okay, so there's the Jews. And then verse 20 brings in the Greeks. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So that brings in another group. Here's the Greeks. I've got a footnote there in my Bible that says Hellenist. Your translation might say Hellenist. So that could have been Jews by birth, and then they're adopting the Greek culture, could be the idea there. But either way, there would be some, you know, some butting of heads with that different culture. So there's this gulf between those people, Jews and Hellenists, or Jews and Greeks, and yet they formed a successful church together, united as a church. You see in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Verse 26, when he had found him, as Barnabas, Barnabas and Saul are with each other. He brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So they're uniting upon that, that we're followers of Christ, even in these differences in our lives. So, you know, how did that work? Where you got people that, I don't think you should be adopting that Greek culture and language like you do, and you're just stuck in your old Jewish ways, and, you know. So you had that tension there, and yet they were able to overcome that, apparently, and just be brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, you see down in verse 29, they're sending money to needy saints down in Judea. You know, they're doing good things together. They're able to overcome some prejudices there and work that out. So there will always be, we're always going to be different than each other in some way, or in dozens of different ways. But we can make it work. It's okay. And in any local church, like we've been saying, we're going to have some people that are like us in certain ways, and we naturally gravitate to them. We have something immediately to talk about with them. We got a certain hobby in common or whatever, and all that is fine. We just need to show love and kindness to all, like they were apparently doing in Antioch. You know, this church should have never been successful. You got these two groups in there, and then on top of that, Christians back then were being persecuted. So you got this internal tension. You got this outside pressure. They made it work. And so if they did it in Antioch, we can do it in Benchley. We're not being persecuted like they were. And so it can work because of our unity in Christ. Look in Matthew chapter 13. Let me just throw this contrast out there, and then I'll open it up for more comments. Two different things I want to contrast here. First of all, Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Matthew 13, and I made this point before. You might start remembering it. Matthew 13 and verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Okay, so this is his hometown. This is Nazareth. He grew up with these people. And they're looking at him now and they're thinking, "Who is this? What is he trying to do? This is Mary's boy. What's he doing?" And they're offended by that. And so, you know, there's not much he can do. He doesn't do a lot of miracles. He just kind of does some stuff, teaches some stuff, and moves on. So think about the fact that these people would have had everything in common with Jesus. He was raised there. They would have dressed the same, talked the same, whatever kind of accent people from Nazareth might have had. You know, all the food, the cultures, all of that is the same. And yet there's this disconnect spiritually, and they're offended at him. Okay, here's the contrast, Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you got people in the city of Jerusalem from all these different countries, and that's going to mean all these differences between these people, culturally, linguistically. That's why the apostles are speaking in tongues, because they all speak all different languages. Acts 2 and verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So they had lots of differences, different homes, different languages, different customs, lots of differences there. And yet, look down at verse 46, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amazing. Here you got people that are different in tons of different ways. Almost nothing in common, and yet they're unified spiritually. And so that's just an example to show us, look, that's what counts the most. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We can get along. Maybe I have to work a little more to find something to chat with you about because we have some differences, but I can still love you. We can still be brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to make sure that's happening. So the bigger we get, the more energy we need to put into making that happen. Comment?
Situations is when we get into a relationship that's exhausting, an individual never builds you up and you're constantly building them up, and you have to learn the parameters of how to protect yourself. Because even Jesus went away to pray. He protected himself at times and rejuvenated himself. And I would encourage anybody, if they get into that relationship, that it's exhausting, to get help with it, to get some other people involved, to seek advice, because it can wear you down where it has a very negative impact on you.
Good practical advice. I mean, everybody's going to hit rough patches, and they need our love in a special way for a period of time. They're dealing with something. But then some people's personalities are just, they just need a lot. They just need a lot of patience from us, and a lot of love, and a lot of time. Yeah. So we gotta do. You say Jesus took time off from folks, and Nazareth is a good example there. Sometimes he moved on. Good teaching for us. Okay. Other comments, Daniel.
I like your point about the being a part of a group is not sinful, and that's important for us all to remember. But I would encourage us all to not use that as an excuse. You can say that about any clique that exists. There's nothing wrong with having friends, but we can't use that as an excuse to let it continue. So we just need to be aware of the fact that there are other people that may be out there that need you.
Okay, yeah.
Good point. And like Jesus with his apostles, that did not mean he was not going to help or teach or love everybody else in the world, every other Jew in the world. It's just here's a group that was helping him in a special situation. Sir?
We hear about it and see about it in the nation as a whole. We hear about these echo chambers, and we just tune out everybody else, and we don't, work together. Try to solve problems. We just stay with our own problems. They have problems. We got it all solutions or something like that. And I mean, you can see what happened to the nation years ago when you just keep going like that. You just you end up with civil war, And so try to break out of that and try to help others, be with others, do things for others.
Yeah. Yeah.
Great point, Kaylin.
Loving people that, might be insecure, might struggle with, like kind of being left out. A good way to love them is to teach them how to do what you're doing, to teach them how to see other people maybe like them and help others. Because, with that, relationships that can be exhausting, maybe instead of just loving them by making it all about them, maybe asking them to come with you to do service for someone, or just showing them how to do that. Like, I was blessed with the example of my mom watching her serve others and get involved. But if I didn't have that, I don't think I would know how to do that. And a lot of people didn't have an example like that. So we can be that for them. And then they have the choice to no longer be lonely.
Okay. Great point.
Great point. When Elijah was suffering through his depressed state, the Lord made him busy. Go out and anoint these guys, two or three different guys to anoint, and do some things, and it helps to be busy and to serve others. Ma'am?
Just thinking about a little lesson that Parker gave last year, or sometime, I think it was last year, about getting out of your comfort zone.
Yes, I remember.
That's a hard thing to do sometimes, but we need to make ourselves get out of our comfort zone so we can grow, so we can be a part of other people and not be shy so that they think that we're a cold or aloof or something like that.
Okay, yeah.
And again, personalities, it's easier for some people than others, but we're trying to do the best we can with who we are and what we're able to do. Okay. All right, well, let's change subjects here for the last few minutes of our class. Let's talk about this. We must teach and study the Bible. Let's not compromise the gospel so that we can fill the pews. Look in Acts chapter 15. And let's just go through a few examples. This might be all we have time to do. Let's just look at a few examples of churches in the New Testament who were doing this, that they were making teaching the priority. Let's get into the Word of God, whether it's Paul or whoever, leading and teaching the study of God's Word. Acts 15, you've got the circumcision issue. And so the apostles and elders are there in Jerusalem revealing God's will about circumcision, that it is not required in order to be saved. And they write a letter explaining that. You see down in verse 23, and they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. And they explain God's will on circumcision in that letter. That letter is going to be circulated among brethren. Down in verse 30, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Okay, so just think about it. Why were these Gentiles rejoicing over that letter? Well, because it's declaring out, you know, God's will. You don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to do this Jewish thing. You know, that was Old Covenant, but that's not required now to be a child of God. And so that's the setting. And then what I'm really looking for is verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also, the word of the Lord. So Paul and Barnabas were teaching in Antioch. This was the setting and the buildup to that. And then they stay there and they teach. And not just in the city of Antioch, but specifically he's talking about the church there in Antioch, although I'm sure they were teaching whoever they could talk to. And that harmonizes with what we already know about that church. Go backwards a couple of pages, Acts 13:1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and so forth. So they had a bunch of teachers and teaching going on, and then Acts 15:35 just adds on to that. Here's a church that's active in doing that, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And by the way, we know how Paul was, the rest of the New Testament. Paul's not going to avoid the controversial topics. In fact, it was a controversial topic that brought him here, circumcision. That was a hot topic at that time. And so he's not shying away from that stuff. The idea was not, you know, let's just talk about the nice stuff, you know, plain vanilla, and we'll get this church built up, and then later we'll get into the meat and potatoes. He's starting with meat and potatoes. Let's talk about circumcision. And so that's how it starts, and I'm sure that's the way, that's what we can infer from verse 35, is that sort of thing continued. Look in chapter 18, please, Acts 18. This is the church in Corinth. This is the beginning of that church in Acts 18. You see in verse 1, now after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. So there he is in the city. Verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. You see in verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So there's a group of disciples in this city, and they're forming the first church. The word church is not used here yet, but when Paul writes a letter back to them, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he calls them the church of God, which is at Corinth. Okay, so look in Acts 18:11, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Okay, so notice again that emphasis. Here's this newly formed church in Corinth, and he's teaching the word of God among them. Now, the Corinthian church had some pretty interesting characters and a lot of different backgrounds coming in to form this group, coming out of a lot of different sins. What did they need? They needed the same thing every church needs. Teach the word of God and do your best to obey it. Look in the letter to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So notice that statement. I'll send Timothy to remind you of some of this stuff. This is what I do everywhere. Every church I go to, I'm teaching this stuff, same stuff. That's just the way it was, what he was inspired to be doing. Look in chapter 14, please. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So one of the things that they're doing as they assemble is teaching. And Paul is correcting the errors in their practices. He's reminding them to make sure that edification is the goal here, to build each other up spiritually. He tells them back in verse 19 that it's better to speak 5 words that people can understand and get something out of than 10,000 words in a tongue that nobody understands what you're talking about. And so build them up, edify in that spiritual sense. Look in Acts chapter 20, please. Go back to Acts chapter 20. You think about the role and responsibility of elders in local churches. In Acts 20, Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus. You see that in verse 17. In Acts 20 and verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, notice the instruction given to these overseers. That's your job, to shepherd the church of God. Your translation might say to feed or to care for, but that's that idea. You're pastoring, you're shepherding, you're caring for, you're feeding the church of God. Same word used in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherding the flock of God among you. So elders are spiritual shepherds, and they use the word of God. That's their tool. You see in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So one thing elders do is to make sure that the church has a steady diet of God's word. That's what we need. We see that all through. Here's just kind of running down a list of churches here in the New Testament real quickly, and we see that was just going on in all these different churches. That's what we need, to build up ourselves through the word of God. Okay, let me pause there. Comments, anything you want to add to that before I make the next point here, a facet of this point? Let me just point out that they were doing that, and throughout the New Testament, the building itself was never the focus. In fact, we know almost nothing about where they were meeting and what kind of structures and stuff they were in. We know very little information about that. We know a lot about, as we just read, what they were doing. They were teaching, they were worshiping God, all that stuff. But as far as the physical places that churches were, or not even churches, if they weren't even a church yet, just a group of disciples, we have very little information about where that was. Acts 2:46, we read a minute ago, mentions them being in the temple. Of course, that's right at the beginning, and you have that temple there. Acts 5:12 mentions an area in that temple complex. That big wall was around it, and part of that was called Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, or colonnade. And so you got thousands of people, and you know, there's only so many places they're all going to fit. So they're there. When Paul was entering new towns and spreading the gospel, it was his custom to go to a synagogue. You know, here's this existing place, and he'd go there, and then who knows what would happen from there. He might get run out of town, but he would start in that place. Acts 16 is when he's with the women. He's down by the riverside teaching some of the ladies down there. For 2 years, Paul reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus, which was apparently some sort of public lecture hall that he had access to. So for 2 years, he did that, used that space. We have a few mentions of a church being in somebody's house, like in Romans 16 and verse 5. So we got a few mentions, and kind of that's it. So we don't know a ton about that. But my point here is just that was never their focus. That was not what they were, you know, look how beautiful our place is, or something like that, which is a big change from the Old Covenant. Because under the Old Covenant, you had the temple, and that was very important. That physical, first it was the tabernacle, then the temple, was extremely important. God had instructed them. The second half of the book of Exodus is about build this tabernacle. Here are the dimensions. Here's the materials I want you to use to build it. All that stuff was very important. And we find out later it's because that's a copy and shadow of the true thing which is up in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. So this is mimicking, this is copying, this is a shadow of the real thing in heaven. So the high priest would go in there in the most holy place one day a year, Day of Atonement, and make atonement for the sins of the nation. And then when Jesus died on the cross, he goes up into the real most holy place, makes atonement with his own blood instead of animal blood. So that place was important because it was a parallel to that. Modern day church buildings are not like that. Our church buildings are just a way to get done what the church is authorized to do. It's just a tool to get that done. And it's not a copy of anything that's up in heaven. It's just a space for us to do what God has authorized us to do as a church. And so our goal, when we get in that new building, is to keep the focus on Christ and on the news about Christ. We don't want to, you know, start churning out soft serve gospel here because we want to just keep everybody happy. And we got to fill the pews and we got bills to pay. So we can't do it. We just can't do it. We got to make God happy and preach his gospel. And how we react to that, you know, let the chips fall where they will. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Okay, any comments as we conclude this morning? Anything you want to say? Okay, we'll plan to pick this up next week if you can think of something between now and then, and we'll continue our discussion. Thank you for your attention this morning.